Well, if I may break into conversations, please. And may I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens. My name is William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church here. And I can see many people visiting us for the first time. If that's you, I'd like to extend a particularly warm welcome to you and thank you for coming to join us this Thursday lunchtime. We meet like this every Thursday lunchtime with the same kind of format. Just once in a while, we have a meeting like this where we look at a particular aspect of the Christian faith with a guest speaker as well. And today our subject, as you probably know, is investing for life. And I'm delighted to be able to welcome Philip Jensen amongst us. He's been a great friend to us over many decades here at St. Helens. And it's always lovely when he comes to visit us. He is Australian. We've entered in a little pact that we won't talk about the unmentionable this afternoon. And it's great to have you with us, Philip, and thank you very much indeed for coming. Let me explain how our time works over lunch. In a moment, Ian is going to come and read to us, and then Philip will speak. And he'll stop between 1:25 and 1:22, and there'll be a chance then to ask questions. And on your table, you'll see some question slips. If you have a question, just fill out the question, and someone will come around and pick it up over coffee, and then Philip will answer them over 10 minutes, and we will finish certainly by 1:50. So that's the time when we cut off. You can be assured of that. Do carry on eating while we have the Bible read and while Philip speaks. He's quite happy about that. Then we'll have questions at the end. Well, if I may, I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us. It's a big subject, investing in life. And if I may, I'll lead us in prayer. If you'd like to join in prayer, if you'd like just to bow your head where you sit, and then we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word in the Bible, and we thank you for Jesus Christ who came that we might have life. We ask now as we hear you speak to us from your word that you would bring life to us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now Ian is going to read. If you'd like to turn to page 1019. Thank you.
Today's reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, starting at verse 27 and reading through to verse 38. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you for the invitation to be here today and to be amongst you. feel quite non-threatened in surrounded by so many English folk at this time of year. And I am going to talk about the unmentionable. I am going to talk about the ashes. But first, lest you not recognise me because you're not used to hearing English spoken without an accent, what do you call an Australian wearing a suit? I know, you're not surprised. You know, you don't normally see Australians wearing suits, but you do sometimes. You call an Australian in the suit the defendant. But you can see on the little outline on the back of this sheet, there's a little outline on your table of what I'm going to be talking about. Being an Australian, I couldn't think of four headings, so I repeated why twice. I thought that was the easiest way for a man with inadequate education and brains, been fried in the sun too long. And I am going to talk about the ashes. Of course, I'm not going to talk about the cricket. Much as I love cricket, approve of it, think it's a wonderful sport and a wonderful game and the rest of it, it frankly is trivia, really, compared to what I'm going to talk about, because the ashes I'm going to talk about are your ashes. No, you don't possess the cricket ones. I know they came from here and I know that you've held them recently, but I'm talking about your ashes. Death. That is the unmentionable subject at lunchtime, isn't it? In fact, if I were to talk about cricket, you'd be much happier. No, not at the moment. But generally speaking, talking about cricket is a good lunchtime subject, isn't it? But no, I'm not talking about cricket, I'm talking about the ashes. You see, that passage that was just read to us by Ian at page 1017 there, Jesus is halfway through his kind of work. He lived for 30 years, but he worked for three, really, in this particular task that he had. And he's halfway through, and at this point in time in Mark's Gospel, he says, okay, who do people say I am? There's all kinds of answers people give. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. They are not the answers of today. If we were wandering out into the streets around about us and asked those questions, no one would say, oh, Jesus is John the Baptist. At least I'd be very surprised if anybody did. We've done surveys in many cities around the world now and in universities, and nobody ever says John the Baptist. Nobody ever says Elijah. They're ancient answers because, well, Elijah, we're told in the Old Testament, is going to come before the Day of Judgment. And so people were looking for Elijah. That's why they said Elijah, but most people don't look for Elijah now. And Herod had John the Baptist executed. That's because John the Baptist had pointed out that Herod was an adulterer who had stolen another man's wife and therefore was under the judgment of God, as is the character of those who will disobey the Ten Commandments. And all the more so because the other man's wife he stole was his own brother. And so she didn't like Herod. She didn't like John the Baptist. She might not have liked Herod either, but she didn't like John the Baptist, and so she put him up to executing John. And so when Jesus arrived doing the kinds of things John the Baptist was doing, only bigger and better, Herod was spooked and thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead to spook him. And so there was an answer going around that Jesus was John the Baptist, but that wasn't the answer. Now, if we walked out in the streets today, I could almost write out the list of all the things that people would say, because we've interviewed so many over the streets of the world that I guarantee London will be the same. People say generally very positive things. A teacher, a prophet, a founder of religion. That's a kind of a neutral one, that one. It's just factual, isn't it? But people say positive things like, you know, he's God, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's all kinds of things. And occasionally people say very negative things too, like he's a myth or a legend or someone we don't know anything about, or he really was an evil man who caused great harm and catastrophe in the world. You even get those answers. And they're the kinds of answers. We've done it particularly in universities. And in our questioning, we always ask you, in your opinion, who do you think Jesus is, so as to load the question away from kind of formal right answers. And it's fascinating. They're nearly always positive. Even people who are negative about the institutional church, and I'm one of them, are still positive about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they can see that there is a difference between Christianity and churchianity. and they can see that Christ is actually a very attractive, important person. Then later on in the questionnaire, we have another little question which says, of the 27 books of the Bible, how many have you now read? And the answer is always much the same. None or one. No, that's what people... Now, I always love it because it's real undergraduate logic. Having read none of the Bible, I have a firm opinion as to who the main character is. That's the way to do undergraduate work, isn't it? Keep yourself as ignorant as possible, but be as confident as possible simultaneously. But you see, the Bible is not a children's book. The Bible is an adult's book. And it should be read by adult minds. But for most people, they've stopped reading it once they were children. They read it in school. They read it in school assembly as if anybody, or school chapel as if anybody ever listened to anything that was said in those institutions at that time. And some do. But most didn't. But because it washed over them when they were thinking about cricket and girls and other things, they feel like they've read the Bible because it was read to them when their mind was elsewhere. So I've done that. Don't need to hear any more. And so I've got an opinion. Jesus changes the question just over the top of the page there you'll see in your Bible. He says, you. Who do you think I am? The Greek is really quite emphatic here. It really is the point the finger. You, who do you think I am? Peter gives the answer. You are the Christ. For a long time, for centuries, over 1,000 years, they'd been promised that the Christ was coming. The Christ, sometimes Messiah, Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, same meaning though. The Christ, the Messiah, was to be the King of Israel. The King of Israel who would rule the world. For God was going to set up his kingdom from Jerusalem with his king ruling over all the world for all time. And so the Jews, who had been oppressed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, they just bounced back and forward for a little while, and then by the Romans, the Jews, who had always lived under other occupying forces, were longing for the coming of the Christ. And Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus accepts that's who he is. But of course that's another answer from the ancient world. That's not the answer for you, is it? Who do you think Jesus is? In modern times, people have described the alternative answers that you've got there as fairly simple. He was either mad, because he walked around thinking he was God, which is what we do with mad people who are mad, or he was bad, he was actually corrupter of youth, or he was God. Or they say, if you like alliteration, he was a liar, he was a lunatic, he was the legend, or he was the Lord. I mean, they're the options that you really have. And you can check out each and every one of them, and you can say, well, where are the lies that he told? I mean, if the lie he told was he was God, and he was God, that wasn't a lie. I mean, what other lies did he tell? How did he bring truth-telling into the whole of culture by telling lies? I mean, it's a hypothesis which doesn't hold much water. That he was a lunatic, a saner man you'll ever meet than the teachings of Jesus. That it's all legend. And that's the kind of option that Professor Dawkins is going on with, I noticed the other day, when he looks at this analysis and he talks about the legend. Wish he'd stick to science. He knows almost nothing about history, as can be seen by the 4 or 5 pages he writes on the subject, because he just doesn't understand historical research that has gone on over the last 200 years with intensity to try and find out what we can know about Jesus. And we can know a lot about Jesus. And indeed, it's not a legendary story that starts small and has grown bigger and bigger over the years, because from the very first documents we have, he rises from the dead. The biggest bit of the story is right back there at the beginning of the story. So it's... Well, if he's not those, then what's the option? Who do you think Jesus is? Now, frankly, for some people at this stage of the talk, I need to say to you, it's about time you, in a sense, stop listening. I don't know what you've got here. What have you got here? Is this what I need to have? At St. Helens here, there are courses on introducing God. Is that going to be advertised there? It'll be somewhere on the table, won't it? Courses on introducing God. Because, see, some people would want to say at this point, I don't know who Jesus is, really. I've never looked. I'm like the undergraduates. I've never read any of the information, and I don't know. And that's perfectly all right to say that. That's terrific. But if that's the honest truth, then honest people would go and find out. especially when the kinds of claims we're talking about is the Lord of heaven and earth, God who rules the universe, and especially in light of what Jesus goes on to say and I'm about to go on to say. But I want you to keep listening, but in a sense, the action step from today's talk you've come to already. Sign up and do one of the Exploring Christianity courses, because that's really where you're up to. But for those of you who actually do know that Jesus is the Christ, is the King, is the Lord, what is it? Why has he come into this world? For that's what he goes on to say in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Why has he come into the world? He hadn't taught them this before, but he now starts to teach them. He teaches them about the Son of Man. It's a funny phrase, but it's one that Jesus always uses of himself, but nobody else uses of him. It's a quaint Aramaic phrase, the third person impersonal pronoun, it actually is, one. One can talk about oneself if one wishes to, but one always sounds like one should have corgis when one does. It's that kind of odd kind of expression. You know who it's about, but it's just odd. And so Jesus talked about himself like that. The phrase also emphasizes humanity of the speaker. And Jesus was fully human. Not only God, but fully human. But really the reason why he uses it is because there's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 where we're told at the day of judgment, one like the Son of Man will come in the clouds to God. And God gives to this Son of Man all authority to rule over all nations and for all time. That's who the Son of Man is. And if you look down to verse 38, the last of our verses there in the chapter, you can see that it's talking about coming with the glory, the Son of Man being ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus thinks of himself as that Son of Man, the ruler of the universe for all time in the judgment day. That's the Son of Man he means. But of course the hearers wouldn't have heard that. The hearers would have heard, one's talking about oneself again, are we Jesus? And anyway, they're fixed on the idea of why he came. For Jesus says, I have come, the Son of Man has come, to be killed. That is, Jesus wasn't killed. Jesus came to be killed. He came in order to lay down his life for the salvation of other people. Now, Peter can't understand this. This does not make sense. This does not compute. He's just identified Jesus as the Christ, the one who's going to rule the universe for all time. And Jesus says, you're right, I've come to be executed. That is generally not how kings reach their power. I've never spoken to Prince Charles, but I know if I'm going to ask him when I get the opportunity, is he expecting, after his mother dies or retires, which I think is unlikely, it's more likely dies, is he expecting to go into the abbey and for people to execute him so that he can be the King of England? I think not. It's just not how you become a king. They may assassinate him en route. That's a possibility, which I'm not suggesting. I'm suggesting we don't do that. Please make it clear. In this day and age, you've got to be very clear when you say those things, haven't you? I am not suggesting that. I'm suggesting you don't do that. But the idea of execution... See, Peter didn't make sense. He says, no, no, this won't happen to you. Can't happen. You're the Christ. And Jesus turns on him and says, no, Peter, you're on the side of Satan, not on the side of God. You're on the side of men, not the side. You don't understand. I have come into the world to die, to be killed. Because Jesus came not to deal with the Romans or the Greeks, Seleucid Ptolemies or any other empire. Jesus came into the world to deal with death. And that is why 2,000 years later we're talking about him. See, it might be nice to have a little luncheon over Alexander the Great, but frankly, what the heck? Doesn't matter. We may as well talk about who won the Ashes in Australia this year and talk about Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. But we're talking about a man who dealt with death and with the reason for death, namely our sinfulness, and dealt with forgiveness and dealt with our mortality. He's dealing with the really big issue of life, the real ashes, not the cricket ashes,
And that's why we need to think about it, because any philosophy of life that does not deal with death is an inadequate philosophy of life. For whatever else I know about your future, and I know almost nothing, you will die. That's the one bit we know. And we might break our leg as we walk out the building. We might be sacked when we get back in the office. We might. There's any number of possibilities, mightn't there? But the only one certainty, it's not taxes, it's death. That's the one certainty. I mean, we've done away with death taxes in Australia. See, some taxes can be done away with. Just mention this to you. Increase the immigration to Australia. We've done away with all kinds, but death, nobody has done away with. Except Jesus. And any philosophy of life has to deal with that one certainty, death. Because life is a long queue to the crematorium. That's what life is. We're all born at the beginning of the queue and you just stand there for your 70 years or 80 or 40 if you drive a car like some people I've seen lately. And then you're there. And all the work we've done, the study we've done, the games of cricket we've played, have all just been played in the queue. Now, I know English people love standing in queues. I understand that. But what the English need to understand is there's more to life than standing in a queue. And you'd want to have more to life than standing in a queue that winds up at a crematorium. But that's the reality. And when you arrive at the end and they usher you into that final room before burning you up, what trophies will you carry? And so Jesus tells you what you must do. He calls the crowd, verse 34, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." See, what Jesus says to do in broad Australian vernacular is drop dead. It's basically what he's saying to do. You've got to say no to self. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow him, he who is going to his execution. Or, as it says in the next verse, you've got to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's. You've got to drop dead. To deny yourself is to say no. To deny means just to say no. I deny myself an ice cream, which has never been known to happen. I'm saying, no, I don't want an ice cream. Like I say, it never happens. I deny an accusation. I say, no, I didn't do that. But Jesus is not saying deny an accusation. He says deny yourself. Your self-rule, your self-government, your self-centeredness, your self-control. Deny yourself. The most widely popular requested song in clubs all over the Western world is Frank Sinatra's theme song. I did it my way. That's what people love. That is their favourite song. I did it my way. I've had some regrets. I've had some good times. I've had some bad times. Oh, it hasn't always been easy. But the thing that justifies it is, it was mine. That's what justifies it. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to stop singing my way. Which would be a relief to all of us, frankly. But you've got to actually stop living my way. You've got to say no to self. And then take up the cross. Crucifixion was a very common form of execution. And follow him. That's what you've got to do. And you say, well, Philip, that's a big ask. I say, yep. But if he's the Lord who has died for you, then it is not an irrational or unreasonable ask. That's why you've got to answer that question, who is Jesus first? And you find out why he has come, then you see what it is that he is asking of you. But you say, yes, I can see it all, but why should I do that? And so he gives you some reasons. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What are you going to give in return for your soul? What investment do you have in your soul? For if you hang on to your life now, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's now, you will save it. So when you get to that front of the crematorium and you hold up all your trophies, what is it that you're going to have? There is nothing of any value at that point, is there? So you've got an Olympic gold medal. So you got a century in your first cricket test. So you were the CEO of the company. So you became a senior partner. So you ashes. the other side of the room, they're going to give us a little box like that with ashes. And when we shake it, we'll hear a rattle because your shin bones won't actually get to the complete ashes. So there's a little bit of shin bone left. I've buried many of them in gardens and I've collected them. I know, I'm a clergyman. I've dealt with a little box at the end. And in that little box, the greatest man on earth and a complete rat fink, well, they're just little boxes. That's all. In fact, you could put the label on the wrong one. No one would be any the wiser unless they did the DNA. And who would want it? You're just ashes in a little box. And we'll put you in a wall and we'll put everything about you on the little 3 by 4 inch kind of plaque, everything that you've ever thought or done. Mind you, the writing will be relatively small. Some people it could be pretty big and you still wouldn't make any difference, would it? That's all you are. So what have you gained by saying, no, I'm not going to give my life away to Jesus. I want to live my life my way. All you've gained is the trophies at the crematorium door. That's all. It really isn't anything, is it? Whereas if you've given your life to the one who has died for you, then you will live his life for eternity. Whoever loses his life will save it, but he who saves his life will lose it. Whose life is it? The God who created you? The God who laid down his life for you? Or yours? If it's yours, you are just crematorium fodder. That is the meaning of your life. If it's his, it's his forever. Well, we're running out of time, so on the tables there are these little slips marked questions. And if you care to write them quickly, if some people gather them up, and I will see how many I can get through before we knock off at 10:02. Is that it? Okay, friends, let me try and answer these quickly. Thank you for the variety of interesting questions. Some of them are well and truly off my topic about divergence of state and church, to which I could talk sometime. Yes, Christians will be thrown in prison if we keep going the way we are. And will I modify my controversial remarks attributed to me about Dr. Rowan Williams? I can't modify them because I didn't make them. I just deny. That's a deny, right? Best I can recall, I didn't even mention the name of the man. It's pretty hard to... as best I can recall. I can make some later, but I haven't yet. Okay, let's get back to the topic. What does it mean saying no to myself? What does it mean to lose your life? When are you giving up? What does it mean to take up the cross? Do we have to do these things to be saved? What does it mean to give your life? And the easy parallel is marriage. That's an easy parallel. 1969, 22nd of August, I walked into a room. I said to a woman, I give you my life. She said to me, she'd give me her life. And from there on in, we just continued living like we nor as a bachelor and a spinster in our parents' home. Not. From there on in, we then lived on the basis of that commitment to each other. And so from there on in, we went home to our home. We bought furniture, we raised children, we lived the life on that basis. And so we gave to each other our lives. Now, that is a parallel, that is a illustration. But back 10 years before that, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ at a meeting in Sydney in 1959. And I said, I'm not going to live for Philip Jensen anymore, I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I have been a failure as a husband. And sometimes I have not loved my wife as I promised I would. She has never been a failure as a wife, I say that because she's here. And... So sometimes I have not kept my promises and therefore I've had to go back and say sorry about that and change my ways. Sometimes I have not known what she required of me. I am a husband, aren't I? I am a male, so of course I didn't understand. And I had to go and find out what she required of me. Well, it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. My commitment was to him wholeheartedly and completely, but I didn't know what he required of me. And so I had to learn from the scriptures what he required of me. And even when I did learn, I sometimes didn't do it. And I've had to go back and say sorry. But the commitment has never varied since 1959, and I hope and trust it will not vary from here on in, because I don't live for me but for him and whatever he requires of me. Now, in many areas of life, of course, it's very hard to work out what he requires of me. Does he require me to eat an apple or a banana? And the answer is, neither or either, it doesn't matter. But there are other areas where it's very clear what he requires of me. He doesn't want me to cheat. He doesn't want me to steal. He doesn't want me to rub my boss or my customer this afternoon at work. It's very clear what he requires of me. And I must do what he requires of me, not what I want to do. Now, taking up the cross is the same kind of thing. I've got to accept, if he requires my death, that I will pay that too. It's my life totally is his life, not my life. He purchased it for me on the cross of Calvary. Let me keep moving on. I might come back to that. If this life is merely a game, a cue for the crematorium, why do people anywhere deny this reality and indulge in triviality? Surely this is a no-brainer. Well, in some senses, it is. That's quite right. You're right. It is a no-brainer. But that's what it is. You see, the theatre of the absurd, Camus, Sartre, Beckett, the Irishman, you know, they rightly see life is meaningless and pointless. Because without God, frankly, it is. Most people want to deny that. Most people are horrified by Nietzsche. But Nietzsche's just saying the truth. If God is dead, do what you like. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just power. But, of course, you know the end point of Nietzsche. His favourite and famous disciple was a man called Adolf Hitler. That's the end point. So most people want to withdraw from the end point. They will not live the logic of atheism. They want atheism, but they don't want the logic of it. They want atheism because they think it's logical, but they don't want the logic of atheism. And so they always, I'm glad to say, except for a few cases like Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, all of whom are responsible for massive millions of people's death, they by and large don't live out the logic of atheism. When atheists do, you don't want them as next door neighbours. But the alternative, you see, is I am not in control, God is. And that people don't want that either, because they want to be in control themselves. And that's why they don't accept the no-brainer. They want their cake and eat it. They want life to be meaningful, purposeful and moral, especially other people to be moral, while they themselves can make up the rules. What do you do if you try but fail to deny yourself? Will Jesus reject you? No, he keeps forgiving us. He keeps forgiving us as my wife has kept forgiving me. Because she is as committed to me as I am to her. Jesus is as committed to his people as his people are to be to him. Indeed, even more so. And so he keeps forgiving us. That doesn't give us the excuse of saying, oh, well, then it doesn't matter. You know, I can just go on rolling. No, if you're committed to Jesus, it always matters that you fail him and you feel it acutely. Why are we born in the first place if we're simply waiting in a queue to die? Well, because of our parents, that's why. That's how come we were born. Now, why are we born in the first place? Because we were born to live for God. We choose to get in the queue. That's a choice that we keep on reinforcing in ourselves. And when someone like me comes along and points out, hey guys, you're in the wrong queue, have you checked out where the front of this queue is? You say, no, I was taught to be standing in the queue. And I'm screaming and saying, I can see where the queue goes. And it's the wrong queue. But you say, no, I'd rather be in my queue, the queue my family's in. I'd rather be in the queue where I can do what I want to do, because I've got a golf game this Thursday, and than to actually say, is this the wrong queue? It only leads to the crematorium. Is that the end point? I'm going to get out of this queue. And so you continue in the queue that you were born into and choose to live in. Why is Dawkins wrong? Because he's an atheist. That's why. And I've only read bits and pieces of the book. I read the book about the part about Jesus. I read the part about science. And it's just full of errors. It is astonishingly full of errors for a man who's a professor at Oxford. It is really quite astonishing. I mean, the section I read late last night was about that scientists don't believe in God. And he mentions only three scientists that do believe in God, totally ignoring the terrific number of studies that have been done. One was published in Nature in 1997. You can check it out there. In Nature 1997, they repeated an experiment that was done in 1920. 1920, an atheist surveyed the chief scientists of the United States of America and to his horror found 41% actively believed in God, believed in the God who prays, and if you pray to God, he will answer your prayers and change things. The atheist was horrified but reported what he had seen. 1997, they repeated the experiment and it's published in Nature, and you know what? It was 41% still. But Dawkins writes as if there's only three scientists in the whole world who still believe in God. And he makes no reference to the series of studies that have been done on religious belief among scientists. And the book is just full of that kind of... it is an astonishing tirade of an atheist. I don't know the man personally. I don't know what's got in his... what's the bee in his bonnet, but it certainly isn't scientific. It certainly isn't historical. It's got to do with he's an atheist using science or his position in order to attack belief in God for whatever reason. But the evidences and facts he's given, as I've checked each of the sections, I'm sure your universities are better than that. I'm sorry, I've gone to time, haven't I? Good.
Thank you very much indeed, and thank you very much for giving us this Tuesday and Thursday. And you may well say, hey, I'd love a friend or a colleague, or I'd love to listen to the talk again. It's all recorded, and on the back of the sheet there, you'll find our website. You can just go onto the website, and there on the left of the front page, audio, you can download it and listen to it. Philip, very, very many thanks indeed. Just two other things for me to say. Philip mentioned the Christianity Explored course. It runs over 7 lunchtimes, and it's similar to this. You know, you're here and then gone well within the lunchtime, and you'll see on your table there a little card that's got some boxes on it that you can fill out. If you'd like to do that, give us your details. We'll get in touch with you. It's a little white piece of paper there. You've got it. And just drop it in at the door as you go. Talk to the person who brought you about it. We meet here every Thursday, same time, and on a Tuesday lunchtime. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what the cross means. Why did Jesus Christ die? Going back to the eyewitness accounts and looking at the account of an eyewitness and his explanation of what happened and why it happened. And that's advertised on this little green card on the table. Thank you very much indeed for coming. Please stay if you'd like to, for as long as you want, but that concludes the formal part of our meeting.